Well, we come to the second in our short series of one thing, looking at occasions where a singular focus is underlined and mentioned in the Word of God. We looked at such last week when we began, and we continue on with this focus on those important little reminders. One thing. We began the service with a few words from David, and probably the best way they are remembered is from the Old AV, the Old Authorized Version, in which David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." You know, it's an aspiration that comes at the end of the 23rd Psalm too, isn't it? That he might dwell in the house of the Lord. That despite this fellow having made the journey he has to being the very top dog in the nation, if you like, the King of Israel, in his heart there beat a desire greater than his attainment, and it was that he might be in God's continuing presence. Despite all the trappings that came with kingship, all the riches, all the freedom, all the things that at a wish could be his, above it all was this desire. One desire, a singular one desire, that he might know the continuing presence of God in his life, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Bible story begins with a story of creation in which, in the eve of the day, the Maker met with Adam and with Eve in fellowship together. And there was that lovely picture of a fellowship with the Creator and those he had created, which sadly, as the story unfolds, was broken by their disobedience and their sinfulness. Broken and shattered. But the interesting thing is the echo of the longing for that relationship to continue on in humankind and their consciousness. Interesting thing, created for fellowship with God, broken by disobedience, but the longing lives on. Anthropologists who study the human beings and their life together, and way back into antiquity, anthropologists have discovered and noted and been aware of how primitive men have always had this consciousness of some being, some God, that in their dark understanding has found expression in idol worship, has found its expression in some liturgy and some religious ritual. The aspiration which has gone all the way back, echoing that relationship in the Garden of Eden with God, lives on even in our world for all its modern technology and advancement. And people, in a strange way, have become quite prepared to talk about it. Have you got folk at work who say that they're a rather spiritual person? And spirituality, in a confused, non-Christian kind of thinking, has been used to create their own consciousness of this spirituality being fed and met. And it may be in an unusual trinketry of thinking, from crystals to
well, this is what I believe, reincarnation, all kinds of mixtures bundled together. And quite openly, they will say, well, that's what I believe. We are still a believing species. There is this beating heart, longing for God. You know, Dr. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, is famous for saying, there is a God-shaped blank inside each one of us that only God can fill. But because there is that longing, and because there is that sad disconnect with the world, Christian-wise and Christian thinking, folk have endeavoured to fill that longing not only with the trinketry of thought that they have made up for themselves and feel comfortable with, but you find people who say, well, education is the key. If I just get to know everything, which you can't, but if I get to know everything, if I understand things, it will help me be more wholesome, be more of a whole person. And that stands apart from any Christian thinking, and yet some of the most brilliant brains in the country have been men and women whose intellectual prowess has been highly significant, particularly in the world of science, where the possibility of accidental creation becomes a very big problem. Could all this be a complete accident? Some of the brightest brains are folk who have sensed the hand of the Creator and have found that fulfillment in knowing Him. Sometimes people have said about wealth, well, if I just get as rich as I can satisfy myself, and those riches will be self-satisfying. The strange thing is, the richer you get, the more lonely you often become. Talking to a friend at the golf club a few months ago now, and he said, you know, John, he was a stockbroker up in London, quite a wealthy man. And he has this friend who was even wealthier, I think, than him. And he lived in this rather large mansion in its own estate in Hertfordshire. And he had passed away. But they got to know one another, and he pops in to see his wife on occasions, who has no family, no children. And she needs sometimes someone just to do the bulbs or do a little thing she can't do for herself. And Mike goes around. And he commented about her loneliness. Isn't that interesting? No money worries at all. But for all that, the fellowship that makes life something special. One thing, said David, if I had the world as he seemed to have it at his feet, I desire more than all of that is this relationship with God. It's a precious desire. How high on your list of things is it? The fact that it's driven you here this morning is a healthy sign that that desire to know and love God is beating there, and you know where to find that fellowship. One thing, said David, I desire of the Lord, because of the completeness it brings, because of the sense of value it brings, because of the access to forgiveness it brings within that relationship, one thing I desire. Never lose it, that one desire. But there is one other one thing, and we looked last week at the rich young ruler who had one thing standing in his way. Do you remember? And that sadly was his wealth. One thing standing in his way. When you read it in, as it's mentioned in other gospel accounts, you find that in Luke 18, Luke says this, after Jesus had heard what the young man had to say in reply to his response. He said, "You lack one thing. You lack one thing."
You know, when ladies are doing the flowers at church or at home, or there is some little decoration going on, there is just the one thing that's missing. And so the one thing makes it all complete. The one thing that's lacking brings the completeness.
You lack one thing. As you read the epistles, the letters of Paul particularly, you find within them a concern to communicate to folk the things they feel are lacking. The little things that have just got slipped through. And the refocus comes, particularly if you read Paul's epistles, the latter part of his letters are always talking about behaviour in some way, how Christians should behave. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I've been in a journey of faith for many years now, and I've looked back and I've seen the way in which Christian folk have had focuses on all kinds of things. When I was a youngster, Birmingham Town Hall was filled, 3,000 people, filled with folk who wanted to hear about the Second Coming, the Second Advent movement. Don't hear much about that now, do you? Then there came the charismatic movement, baptism in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, all of these things, and the focus changed. And as I've looked at what the scripture says, the one thing which is really quite significantly mentioned there is their focus on how we live our lives. What kind of things should we focus on? What is lacking? What one thing may well be lacking? There's a lovely passage in 2 Peter which we read from. And Peter begins his second epistle with a kind of setting out of what one thing might be added to another like a ladder. One thing after another. In the first chapter in verse 5 he says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. To goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Very common kinds of aspirations that Peter seems to be saying, what's lacking? Add one after another. Seek to add them. Focus on what might be lacking. Looking at the background to this by looking at minds much greater than mine, the commentary writers, William Barclay describes this little section as the ladder of virtues. Lovely way of looking at it, one rung at a time. Michael Green talks about it as the ladder of faith, the journey we make. What do they mean, these things? Well, we don't seem to hear much about them. We seem to hear a lot about other things, but the central things of the pattern of life of a Christian, it's worth just reminding ourselves if there are things we lack, that we might one at a time think about their place in our lives. What is goodness? Well, it's a way of living which reflects something of the life of Christ in ours.
something that reflects the life of Christ in ours. What does knowledge mean? Is that just education? Well, no, but an aspiration for it is not frowned on in Scripture, but it is that kind of knowledge that helps one, having gained the knowledge, to decide what is right in a practical sense, what is wholesome and what is good. A practical ability to face life from what you know of God and of His Word. What is meant by self-control? It means the control of one's passions that swirl around within us. We all know what it is to be wound up and lose our temper, say things we don't mean, to be drawn off in sexual desires, all kinds of passions that swirl within human beings of our kind. And it is that consciousness that we, by God's grace, need to be master of them rather than them master of us. And we wrestle with that. Paul wrestled with it. It's a continuing wrestle. We get defeated at times. We want to pull our hair out. I've said it again. I've done it again. We're all there. But there is that sense in which self-control is important rather than just self-expression and letting it all hang out, which seems to be the modern way. Self-control. What's meant by steadfastness? That is the dogged determination, no matter what life throws at us, to hold the course, to see God's deepening grace in our lives as we weather the storm, to see Him turn it to our spiritual gold, steadfastness. What a quality. What's meant by godliness as distinct from goodness? It's a difficult word to define, apparently, but Michael Green defines it as a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our life. A practical, not that kind of spirituality that takes you off to hide in a monastery somewhere, to step apart from the world, but that kind of spirituality that looks it in the eye. William Barclay defines it as a way of living the Christian life which acknowledges a double duty to God and to one's fellow man. Godliness. The right thinking about God and how to treat men, our fellow journeymen. What about brotherly love? Some of them are close. What about brotherly love? It's the love for those who share a common faith. And I think it goes further than Baptists, folk. I think we narrow it down sometimes, the little us. We may joke about the Methodists and all the others being slightly off-skew, and we're right. I jest. But there is a commonality of faith. There is a love between such who share that commonality of faith. Do you remember what Jesus said? How it may be seen that we're His disciples? Not that if you know your Bible, not that if you're really dedicated, not that if you're a witness, not that if you speak with tongues, if you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. Out of that word comes brotherly love as part of the life of the fellowship. Peter wants to see it added. He'd heard the words. He wants to see it added. Something lacking. His last is love. Love which Paul said binds everything together in perfect harmony. in your fellowship and your journey with Christ. And he defined love as being patient, kind. It is not envious. It's not boastful. It's never proud. It's not rude or self-seeking or easily angered. It takes no joy in evil, keeps no score of wrongs, rejoices at that which is true. It's trusting, always full of hope and steadfastness. You know, these are qualities we've not actually been thinking about much. Could it be that the one thing we need to do is to look again at those things that are central to a Christian pattern of life, and like on the ladder, look to see one at a time if they are things we need to add. Briefly, there's one other one thing to remember. We read it earlier when Margaret read it. It comes from that passage in 2 Peter 3. He's talking about the way in which people say, the Lord's not going to return. Everything's going on since the creation. How true that is. How prophetic that word is. But what is the one thing to remember? That Christ is coming again. The world will come to an end. And this world, for a Christian, is not our home. Never forget, says Peter, one thing to remember: where you're going and how things will end. The Lord is coming, the world will be remade, and your home is in heaven. How often we forget that, where we're going. How often we forget that this world is not our home. Lovely story I close with, and it's of an older couple who were offered a lift after a meeting one winter's night. And as they went along, the driver said, "Where can I drop you off?" "Drop us by the parish church," they said. And as they got there, as most drivers do, he was interested to see where they lived. "Not many houses round here," he said. "No," said the couple. "We live just beyond the graveyard. You see the light? That's our home. Just beyond the graveyard." Do you get it? Home lies just beyond the graveyard for a Christian. Never forget to remember where you're headed. One thing I desire. What's your greatest desire? One thing lacking. Question again this week. Read again the passage. What's lacking in me? One thing to remember: where we're headed and where we're going. Let's pray.